Good morning, church family. I hope you're doing well. It's good to connect with you again. And so we're going to jump right in. We're going to be looking at Psalm 34. This is a continuation of our series, Singing the Psalms, Meditations on Trusting God During Difficult Times, also by just as a means of relaying some additional information to you. Again, as I sent out a video, we're planning to meet on May 17th at 10:30 in the morning for just a half an hour. And the governor, as of last evening, has given us the ability to meet 10 or less in a building or meet outside like a drive-in type thing. The difficulty we have with our setting at our church is we have a train, we have train tracks, we have emergency response vehicles just a half a block down the road, and then we have traffic and everything right out here on a major highway. So I don't like undermining authority in that way. I'm going to reach out and kind of talk with the chief of police and let him know our desire and our situation and just kind of go from there. But we're still planning to meet 10:30, May the 17th, right here at church for just a half an hour to be able to worship together. So with that said, no further ado, we'd like to look at Psalm 34 this morning. Psalm 34, I've entitled the message, Thank You, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And this is part one of two. We're going to be looking at Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10 this morning. And I've entitled this section of the psalm, Rejoice With Me. So the overarching title for Psalm 34 is Thank You, Lord. And then this specific part is Rejoice With Me. David is exhorting us to join him in rejoicing, worshiping, blessing God. So Psalm 34, I trust you found your place. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we are thankful for your goodness. And Lord, your faithful provision, your abundant, your abiding presence. And so God, we bless your name. We hallow it. We glorify you. And we are gathered together this morning in our homes to worship you, to exalt your name, to magnify your name. And so, Lord, we worship you and we thank you for who you are and your abundant watch, care, protection, and provision. So, Lord, just bless our time together in your word. Help us to bless you even when life is hard. And so, God, we just commit this time to you and for your glory, for your glorious name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you find it hard to rejoice with the blessings of others? When you yourself are in a season of suffering, when another Christian has a big answer to prayer, is it hard for you to join in the celebration because God hasn't answered your prayer yet? If we're honest, rejoicing with others can be difficult at times. If it weren't, then there wouldn't be any need for the exhortations in Scripture to rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoicing with others can be especially hard when you're in a season of waiting, a time of testing, when you're in the midst of a trial, and when we have great need, but it seems as if the doors of heaven are closed to our cries, our petitions for help and intercession. You know, sadly, much of our rejoicing or lack thereof is not rooted in the character of God, but in our circumstances and the experiences of life. But as we'll see today, David challenges us to rejoice at all times and to taste and see that the Lord is good. The background of this psalm is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15, something that David identifies, says here as a heading for the chapter of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. The context, as I mentioned, the background is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And this is when David pretends to be insane to escape the hand of Abimelech. In that text, David found himself in the throes of fear and anxiety. In spite of his lack of faith, God still graciously preserved David's life and enabled him to escape. So in the psalm before us, David personally praises God for his steadfast, loving kindness, for his faithfulness and his grace. And in so doing, he shares his testimony and implores us, his readers, to join him in his celebration of praise. In verse 2 of the psalm, David specifically points out his intended audience. To be sure, he wants everyone to join him in this doxology of praise, but he singles out a specific group of people, and he identifies them in verse 2 as the humble, or more literally, the afflicted. David is writing to encourage those who are in the throes of adversity and fear, just as he was. And he wants them to rejoice with him in his deliverance, and in so doing, in faith, that God will do the same thing for them. David has and will continue to highlight that praise, worshiping God, is fitting for the righteous. He made that clear in Psalm 33, verse 1. God's praise should continually be on our lips. Beloved, praising God isn't reserved only for the times of our deliverance from affliction. Rather, praise is fitting for every season, for every time, for every station of life. David writes here in verse 1 of our text, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." From a prison cell in Rome, Paul told the Philippian believers something very similar. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." In the psalm before us, David is writing to encourage the afflicted. But he is also showing us how we are to respond when God delivers us from our affliction, when he saves us from our fears. David gives three appropriate responses when God delivers us from our fears. In verses 1 through 2, we're to respond with personal praise. In verses 3 through 10, we respond with a public testimony. And as we'll see next week, with proverbial instructions. When God saves us from our affliction, when he delivers us, it's time to exhort and edify other believers. As I've noted already, we're only going to look at the first part of this psalm this morning. And in this first two sections, David calls on us, his fellow worshipers, to rejoice with him, to share in his celebration of God's faithful deliverance. So verses 1 and 2, personal praise. What a way to begin a psalm. David writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble, the afflicted, hear and be glad." Through his encounter and deliverance from King Abimelech, David is reminded of God's presence and his providential protection. And because of this, he is compelled to give personal thanks and praise to God. He declares that he will bless, he will praise, he will boast, and he will exalt the name of the Lord. Personal praise, private devotion, individual worship is the only fitting response to the God who sees, hears. And each one of those characteristics are identified in this psalm, that God sees, he hears, and he delivers his people, those who trust and rest in him. Moreover, David proclaims that he will do this at all times, or more literally, in every season. His recent ordeal with Abimelech caused David to remember that his times, his seasons of life, no matter how desperate, are in the hands of the Lord. Through his deliverance, David received fresh proof of God's abiding power and of his great presence, and that resulted in his personal praise to God. No one needed to coerce, no one needed to beg David to praise God. He was moved to worship by God's personal intervention in his life. David's life experiences, along with his latest brush with death, gave him a divinely inspired resolve and commitment to praise God no matter what came his way, no matter his season or his station in life. Beloved, this reality is true for every believer, and it's made even more explicit in the New Testament. Paul told the church in Thessalonica, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He told the Ephesians something similar, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians 5:20. Believer, have you ever stopped to consider that the seasons of your life, your very station in life, where you are at right now, has been sovereignly orchestrated, sovereignly designed to magnify God and to deepen your walk and renew your faith in Him? You are not where you're at in your trial, in your difficulty, in the season of life, even with COVID-19. We are not here by accident. It is of divine design, and we are promised in Romans 8:28 and 8:37 and 39 that God is working all things together for good and that nothing will separate us from His love. Listen to these verses. "All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." David pins in Psalm 18:30, "This God, His way," meaning His workings, His paths are perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah told the nation of Israel, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11. Beloved, suffering and difficulty have stumped every saint of every age. This side of heaven, we may never know God's specific timing or His reasoning for the trials we face, but this one thing is certain, that the Lord of the earth will do right. And He only permits to come into our life what will ultimately turn out for our good. He only has the best at heart for His people. And this is why we can confidently join in David's doxology, "I will bless the Lord at all times, in every season, because God is doing me good. Even if I don't see it, I don't understand it, I don't sense His presence in the moment, He is doing good. And He sees us, hears us, and will deliver us." You know, I don't think David knew the exact outcome of his battle with Goliath, or his encounters with Saul, nor in light of the context of the psalm, his brush with Abimelech. But he did know this, that God's ways are perfect and that He does not fail His people. And so as he transitions now, David transitions in verse 2 to verse 3, and his time of personal praise now becomes a call to corporate worship. His personal praise turns into a public testimony. Public testimony, this is verses 3 through 12. Beloved, real praise doesn't remain silent. Private worship will always lead to public praise. Let me repeat that again. Private worship will always lead to public praise. He says in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." I believe that's verse 3, excuse me. When we are genuinely thankful and worshipful, we call others to join us by boasting in the Lord. And that's the word boasting carries the idea of a rallying cry. As a king would go in front of his army, he would rouse them, he would make their boast. He would boast of the nation's wealth, he would boast of the king's power, he would boast of the nation's ability, of the people's enablement, their hands for war. But we as believers make our boast in the Lord. He is our brag. He is our refuge, our strength, the one in whom we shout and we stay, rest in for deliverance. Beloved, authentic praise will call attention to or magnify the name of the Lord. Authentic praise will call attention to the Lord. This is true when we carry on this. This is especially true when we carry on this spirit of confident trust in adversity. Trusting God in adversity is a strong evangelistic witness, because it affects our demeanor, our conversation, and our conduct, because it's not normal. And people, by the grace of God, design of God, sit up and take notice. In time, as we live this way, especially in suffering, our song of praise becomes the song of praise of others. Joyful trust and confidence in God causes us to overflow praise, and it subtly invites others to join in. However, for David, nothing is subtle about his exhortation for us to join him in glorifying God. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." The word magnify means to make great, and exalt means to raise up. He is saying, "Oh, make great the name of the Lord with me, and let us raise up his name together." Believers, as firsthand recipients of God's lavish blessings, we should not have to be pulled into or primed into praise. We just need to be reminded of the amazing grace and amazing mercy of God that He has bestowed upon us in our salvation, and beyond that, just in our everyday lives. Yes, life can be hard. David writes in verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Nevertheless, God promises to watch over us, to hear us, and to save us. He says that in verses 15 and 17 of this text. No matter the loss or the loneliness we experience, the Lord is near us, and He will redeem us, and He will redeem our story. Believer, no pain is in vain and no tears are wasted under His divine watch care. He will work all things for your good. And in Him, according to verse 10, we lack no good. Verses 4 through 7, let me read those again. "I sought the Lord and He answered me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them." In these verses, David gives his personal testimony of God's faithfulness and deliverance. And in so doing, he interweaves in these verses pockets of encouragement and exhortation for us to join in worshiping God and trusting God to do this for us as well. David is saying in these verses, "I trusted God, and He proved faithful, and He will do the same thing for you." Looking to the text, David writes in verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." The word translated "sought" is never used in the Bible to refer to seeking for something or a person or an object that is lost, especially not of God. God's not lost. Rather, the word "sought" infers seeking or inquiring for an answer or knowledge. And in this case, David's imploring God for wisdom, for guidance, and for His direction and intervention. David is speaking about the matter of prayer, praying for God to intervene in our situation. By the way, this type of prayer is not a Hail Mary prayer, nor is it a prayer seeking God's, as an inquiry for God's opinion. This type of prayer is a serious, purposeful, deliberate, and desperate plea. It's an all-compassing will.
David calls this kind of seeking throughout this prayer
of help. David, this poor man cried. He writes, he also says that his ears are open toward their cry. Says that in verse 6, verse 15, verse 17. And in response to each of these impassioned pleas for God's help, David reveals that God hears, that God answers, and God delivers. In verses 5 and 6 of this text, of this section, David is saying that God will do the very same thing for everyone who looks to him or seeks him, seeks after him. Those who trust in God will never be put to shame or literally ashamed. Rather, it's quite the opposite. David writes that they will be radiant. The believer who trusts in God will be radiant with joy, and they will do so in real and tangible ways. The word translated radiant here is used in Isaiah 60, verse 5, where it's described as a mother's face lightening up at the sight of a child that had been long given up as lost. And her whole visage changes. Her countenance changes. That refers to that is the countenance of those who trust in God. In time, our faces will be radiant. David is telling us that no one who trusts in the Lord will experience shame or a reason to hide their face. Instead, their face will brim with joy. It will shine with confident assurance. Both their face and their voice, referring to praise, will declare or will magnify the greatness of God. In verse 6, David confessed his true position before God. Excuse me, though a king, in his truest form, he identifies himself as a poor man, as one who is lonely, destitute, and fully dependent upon the grace and mercy of God to redeem him from his situation. As a poor man, had no resources of himself to change his circumstances, and is fully dependent, as a poor man has no resources of himself to change his circumstances, David is fully dependent upon God for help. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Just as those who are financially poor must depend on resources outside of themselves for help and deliverance, David is in complete dependence upon God. And that is true of each one of us. We are poor. We are spiritually impoverished outside of God's intervention. And in humility and desperation, David cries out to God and is heard and delivered. Christians have resolve in God. There is no foe too strong, no disease too debilitating, or circumstance too great from which the hand of God is unable to deliver us. Remain humble, remain holy and God dependent. He always hears the cry of the spiritually needy. If you seek him and trust him, he will deliver you. In verse 7, David again shifts his attention from his situation to his readers. In this verse, he promises divine protection, but he qualifies it with a unique word, fear. God's watch, care, and promises only extend to those who fear him. They do not belong to those who trust in themselves and disregard his word. They're extended only to those who fear the Lord. Fear is the pathway that leads to knowledge and the gateway of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Beloved, the fear of the Lord is what distinguishes the righteous from the unrighteous. Fear, along with holiness and love, are chief virtues, chief qualities, and characteristics of God's people. To fear the Lord is to revere him and give him respect, give him his due respect, honor, and obeisance. In the book of Deuteronomy, the fear of the Lord is inseparably linked to love for God and obedience to his commandments. In the Psalter, the fear of God is connected to serving and worshiping God. In fact, David connects a lack of fear of God to wickedness, foolishness, and atheism. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 36, 1, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." In most contexts, the fear of God is especially associated with the attitudes of the heart and the obedience of one's life, literally, submission to God's commandments. A person who does not obey God does not fear God. An individual who does not love and honor God, in not only his actions, but his will, his heart, his mind, does not fear God. Thus, to fear the Lord is to align yourself with him and his will in both your mind and your life. It's to identify yourself as one of God's covenant people. It's to lovingly trust, honor, revere, and obey the Lord. And as David will point out in verses 11 through 14, something we'll look at next week, this reality is ultimately demonstrated in a person's heart and life or their actions. In our current section, the point is those who fear the Lord have nothing else to fear because God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's always faithful to his people, to those who fear him. The greatest evidence of your salvation is your fear of the Lord, beloved. Your reverent love and obedience to him and to his word. Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" There are lots of individuals, lots of people who confess faith in Christ, but do not fear the Lord. They don't honor him. They don't revere him in either their attitude, their heart's desire, nor their behavior. Fear of the Lord is equated to one's heart and one's life. The person who fears God doesn't flee from him, but runs to him and trusts in him. Moving on, David writes that the angel of the Lord, and this is a reference in my belief to the pre-incarnate Christ, encamps around those who fear him. Many scholars see the implication not only is the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, encamping around the righteous, but since he's identified in Joshua 5:14 as the captain of the army of the Lord, the text is implying a whole angelic army is surrounding the righteous. How does the scripture, especially in the Psalter, identify the Lord? That he's the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of the armies of heaven. It's quite possible this text is the backdrop for 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And just let me quickly read this to you. The scripture says, and you'll recognize this passage, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" And this is a reference to the Assyrian army surrounding Elijah and his servant. He says, "What shall we do?" Verse 16, he said, "Do not be afraid." This is Elijah speaking. "For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Here, Elisha's servant is anxious. He's unsettled by the Syrian army surrounding their home. And what does Elisha tell him? "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed that the Lord prayed, and the text says, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." In any case, whether this is just a reference to the Lord himself or to the Lord and the armies of heaven, in any case, the point is God continually surrounds, he encamps, he protects, he delivers his people, he delivers those who fear him. Christian, the blessed reality is that God not only surrounds us, but as participants in the new covenant, he indwells us by his Spirit. He surrounds us. He hems us in behind, before, and lays his hand upon us. He is with us at all times. He is guarding us, caring for us, praying for us, and ready to deliver us immediately or in his season, in his time of deliverance. Beloved, we can live our day in peace knowing that God is with us, that his eyes are upon us, and that his ear is open to our cry, to our prayers. David writes in verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Here David is exhorting us to try God and prove his satisfying goodness. We are being urged to discover the goodness of the Lord and to take refuge, or literally to shelter ourselves in him. David isn't offering us a religious gimmick, folks. He is offering us the sure promise that the Lord will shelter those who hide, those who trust in him. The simple expression, oh, that begins verse 8, implies a sense of urgency and sincerity. He is saying, oh, if you would but trust him. David is pressing us to taste and see for ourselves the unmatched goodness and kindness of Yahweh. The word a proving experience. Those who taste of his salvation, who see his provision and experience his unwavering loyalty, will agree and they will echo the truth that those who take refuge in God are blessed. And they will not, according to verse 5, be ashamed. I want to look at this word blessed. The word blessed is one of David's favorite words. He uses it of man blessing God. He does that in verse 1, and of God blessing men. Its use in verse 8 here conveys the same idea he has in Psalm 1, where he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And the text goes on. It's similar to the Greek word makarios, or blessed, in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. The text goes on. But the word blessed denotes the idea of permanent, deep-seated inner happiness. But more than that, it is a divine declaration of blessedness or happiness, and it's from God's perspective. God pronounces the believer permanently happy. Did you get that? God pronounces those who trust in him, those who come to him for salvation and deliverance, he declares them permanently happy. This is their true or ultimate condition. Even if in the moment they don't feel it, they don't sense it, it is their true position. Just as we are poor men before God, we are rich in Christ. Like the lonely and disheartened character in a movie who doesn't yet know that they are heir to the throne or heir to a fortune. The child of God is permanently blessed and awaiting the kingdom of God, though now for a season, as Peter writes. You've been grieved by various trials so that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Jesus told his followers, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Beloved, trials, pain and suffering, they're real, and Scripture does not gloss over the fact that life is hard in this sin-cursed world. Our bodies are touched with sin. Our relationships are touched with sin. The world is cursed. The world lies under the wrath of God. But we have hope in Jesus Christ. And these are the ones to whom David is specifically writing, the afflicted, the humble. And he is writing to tell us of our true position, that we can be hopeful and confident because we are blessed as those who taste of his goodness. Those who taste of his goodness will find it, as David writes. They will be delivered from all their fears. They will be saved out of all their troubles. And the angel of the Lord will encamp around them and deliver them. Verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. And by the way, I think it's important for me to point out that the word taste implies more than a casual sampling of God. God is not a buffet, nor is the word a buffet that we simply taste to see if we like it or not. The word taste actually implies a full partaking of something. Those who partake of God, meaning partaking of his grace and goodness in salvation, and that being repentant faith, and I always qualify redeeming faith as being repentant faith. There's a lot of people that teach faith, but it's merely faith in faith. But genuine biblical faith is a faith that understands who we are and who God is. And I'll speak more about that in just a moment. Those who partake of God, meaning partaking of his grace and goodness and salvation, and again, repentant faith, as Paul writes, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. These individuals will discover that God is fully satisfying and that he truly shelters those who trust in him. Authentic faith is not food sampling or wine tasting. It's full participation. It's the renunciation of self-righteousness and the full acknowledgement of our utter sinfulness. I turn from any trust in myself to merit God's favor. I acknowledge what the gospel means about me is that I am so wicked, I'm so depraved, that the only means of my salvation is the death of God Himself in my place. And when I acknowledge that and trust in God's redemption in Christ, His death and resurrection, I am then given, bestowed upon, the gift of righteousness, God's own righteousness, which He imputes to our account, and we are made right with God. It's trusting God. Repentance. The gospel, I lost my place here, but the gospel demands men everywhere to repent of their sin. Meaning to acknowledge, and again, repentance means to acknowledge and agree with God about our depraved nature. And then what repentance entails is a deliberate turning from our sinful ways. So it's not mere intellectual assent. It's a confession of life, and then I change my actions to reflect the character of God. I follow His ways. It doesn't mean I'm sinless, but when I sin, I acknowledge it again and confess sin. We live in a perpetual state of confession and repentance, and God is gracious and faithful to cleanse us of our sin when we confess it to the Lord. And we need to trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean His substitutionary death, meaning He died in my place. He died bearing my sin. I acknowledge that. And then I acknowledge that He rose from the grave just as He predicted and did, as history witnesses. Salvation, tasting of God, is only for those who, according to Christ in John 6, eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. Those who metaphorically receive Him as their sustenance for spiritual life. Those who did that possess eternal life. The word taste carries the thrust of Christ's words in John 3. You must be born again. You must taste God. That means fully partake to experience the blessing of God. You will never know the goodness and grace of God if you do not commit yourself to Him, or in the words of David, if you do not fear the Lord. Moving on, David's words here serve a dual purpose. They exhort the lost to trust the Lord in salvation, and they serve to edify the discouraged and doubting believer. They challenge to a renewed and patient faith. Christian, you will never know the satisfying goodness of the Lord if you always bail on Him when life gets hard or difficult. Faith is exercising confident trust in God and obedience to God before His help arrives. That is faith. As the author of Hebrews writes, faith is a substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or literally the conviction of things unseen or not seen. Faith thanks God and praises God in the middle of the story, in the middle of our trial. It's this reality that led David to pen Psalm 27, 13 through 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. When we are doubting and struggling to see the goodness of the Lord, we just need to wait a little while longer. Beloved, Joseph didn't see the goodness of the Lord in his betrayal, in his defamation, or in his loneliness, but he waited and took courage in God and in God's sovereignty and in God's season. He graciously manifested His goodness, grace, and loving purposes to Joseph. As I pointed out last week, an essential component of knowing God as the stronghold of our life is waiting. Are you committed to wait on Him for deliverance? In times of waiting, God is working in us, He's working through us, and He's working for us. And He does this to magnify His name in all the earth. We need to only wait with patient endurance to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of living. To wait is to trust in God's word and God's watch care. It's to trust in Him and His unfailing love. I love what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Again, to wait is to trust in God's word and to rest in God's watch care. It's to trust Him and to trust in His unfailing love for us. According to Isaiah, the reward of waiting is renewed strength and greater endurance, literally greater faith, if you will, deeper intimacy with God. God's abiding presence and faithful provision and protection creates within us a deep affection and adoration for Him that always results in personal praise and a public testimony. It's a beautiful cycle of redemption. God's deliverance, my declaration of praise. Grace and then praise. Finally, David goes on to write in verses 9 through 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Here, David again encourages us to fear the Lord. And again, fearing God implies reverence, respect, awe, and loving obedience. The result of such living, according to David, is provision that God meets our needs. Even the most powerful predators on the planet at times suffer want. They go hungry. They go with unmet needs. However, the weak, the powerless, the vulnerable, and in David's words, the poor in the Lord, they lack no good thing. Meaning no necessary or truly profitable thing. David is rehearsing the truth that he emphasized in Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Meaning I shall not lack. I will not be in permanent need. David's words here are not a promise of affluence, but a promise of assurance that God will, in time, meet the needs of His people. The Lord meets the needs of His people, and in so doing, He works all things together for their good. The language of goodness and provision in verse 10 has overtones that reverberate throughout both covenants. And I'll be quick, but I just want to point out a few. God has always promised good to those who fear and love Him. Deuteronomy 6:24 says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are." Samuel 12:24, one of my favorite verses, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He hath done for you." Again, Paul's words in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Trust His goodness. And trust His goodness toward you and His good plan of redemption for His glory. So as I close, how's your praise, beloved? How's your praise? Are you personally and presently praising and thanking God for His past faithfulness? And are you trusting Him for His future provision? Beyond this, are you bearing witness? Are you giving a testimony? Are you testifying to others about the goodness and faithfulness of God? Again, true affection and adoration for the Lord never remains silent. Love for God, trust in God, and gratitude to God cannot be contained in our heart. It overflows in our words, our actions, and according to David here, our face, our very demeanor will be radiant. For those of you who are suffering and struggling right now under the weight of a trial, no matter what it is, the Lord wants you to do this. He wants you to fear Him. Not fearing His judgment, but living before Him with respect and reverential awe. And that means actively seeking Him, trusting Him, and waiting on Him. As David and Paul point out, those who trust in Him will not be ashamed. Suffering Christian, wait on the Lord. Trust Him, and He will meet your needs. Thank the Lord, and let us rejoice with David and with one another in God's faithful provision. Let's pray. God, bless the preaching of your word. Bless its teaching. May its truths lodge deep down in our heart. We commit ourselves to you, and we ask all this in Christ Jesus' name.